From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up today is Jerry in Homesdale, Pennsylvania, listening on the web. Hi, Jerry.
Hey there, Hank. How you doing?
I'm doing good. How are you?
Great. Thank you, first of all, for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I got into a debate. Well, a friendly discussion is what it started out as, with my boss, actually, regarding the Sabbath. He's a Seventh-day Adventist. And basically, where it started off was, what do you believe as a Christian? Do you believe in the Ten Commandments? Do you follow the Ten Commandments? And I said, of course I do. Which then led to, well, what about the seventh-day Sabbath? How come you throw that one out the window? And I gave the answers that I had always been given as a kid, and I thought I knew and was pretty solid in, which was that the law was of no effect in terms of, the ritual aspects of the law. And he said, well, that's not a ritual aspect of the law, and I studied it and found out he was right. So basically, what that led me to was doing a lot of reading, a lot of personal study, a lot of talking to various pastors that I've gotten to know over the years, and all the answers that I got really didn't cover it. I had answers thrown back that the law was thrown out, that the day was changed due to Christ's resurrection, just a variety of answers that really didn't cover it. So what I came to through my study, and correct me if I'm wrong, and that's why I'm calling you, is that the Sabbath, in the Old Testament Sabbath, is a day of rest from sin, being that a reminder of things to come, and a reminder of the freedom from the Egyptians to the Israelites. But with Christ's death and resurrection, Christ has now become our rest. He is the promise is fulfilled. So the jot, the no jot or tittle shall be removed from the from these words of the law that Christ was talking about. It has, that part has been fulfilled, and the rest of the law is still, it's a perfect guidebook. But that Sabbath aspect has been fulfilled. Now, that's where I stop talking and ask you what you think.
No, I agree. The New Testament emphasis is on grace, but the law remains the guide for living out the Christian life. And to suggest that all of the law has been thrown out or abrogated simply isn't true.
Right.
And that is to miss the import of what law means. Words are not univocal, they're equivocal. So the Bible uses law in different ways. The law maintains order in society. The law reveals sin. The law is a guide for the believer in living out the Christian life, as I just said. And then there are civil aspects of the law. There's ceremonial aspects of the law. There are moral aspects of the law. So to blanketly say that the law is of no effect today is not to be careful in your use of words and your delineation of what you really mean when you talk about the law. But I agree with you. I mean, I think the issue here that is of import is that Jesus Christ fulfills certain aspects of the law. In fact, he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill them. And he did that in every single way. Not the smallest jot, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law until everything is fulfilled, said Jesus Christ.
Right.
So what we do in worshiping on Sunday is, in effect, recognize that Jesus Christ is the one in whom we have our Sabbath rest. And that's the point for the emerging Christian church. They didn't want to fall into the dangerous snare of failing to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfilled the symbol of the Sabbath. And they also didn't want to go back to laws that were part of a theocratic kingdom, because if you hold to Sabbatarian laws, then you'd have to stone someone to death if they violated the law. If they lit a fire on Sunday, for example, which would be tantamount to turning your ignition switch on in your car. So I think it's really important that we should not judge anybody on this matter. That's what Paul says. Do not let anyone judge you by what
right,
you
so
eat.
The day doesn't really matter. We could worship on Thursday.
Yes, but the reason that the day matters is this. I agree with your point in substance, but there's a reason that a day matters, and that is that we were never born in isolation from one another. So it's not as though you, Jerry, are a Lone Ranger Christian and I, Hank, am another Lone Ranger Christian. No, rather, when we are baptized, we are saying that we are joining a community of faith. When we take communion, we're taking communion in community. And therefore, I would say that there is an import on the day. But the real issue is not the day. The real issue is a recognition, just as you said in the prologue to your question, that Jesus is the one in whom we have our Sabbath rest. And again, to go to the text that Paul uses, or the words of Paul in the text of Colossians, where he says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. What he does in descending order, as he goes from annual to monthly to weekly demonstrations, so that we can see ultimately Jesus as the satisfaction. And therefore, we need to focus on Jesus as the fulfillment.
Exactly. And now, one thing, I know I've taken a whole bunch of time here, but just real quick, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, basically what I ended up finding out through the course of this conversation was the hook that pulls you in is you don't really understand the law as a fundamentalist Christian. And the relation of Sabbath. I mean, basically, that's what it came down to. That's what pulled me into this debate. What happens then, though, is once they get you to think that you are misunderstanding the Sabbath, the conversation then turns to the authority of the Sabbath being an indoctrination, being something that was set up by Constantine, by the Catholic Church, and that by worshiping on the Sabbath, whether you're Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, whatever, you have put yourself under the authority of the Catholic Church. And they turn it into an end times thing, that now you have taken the mark of the beast. I don't know whether you've ever heard that, because I had never heard it previously.
Have I heard it? I mean, it seems that every time I go out and speak, I will autograph books, and then I'll be talking to people, and oftentimes it's late into the night, and there's always a little cluster of people that wait to the very end, and invariably they're Seventh-day Adventists, and they come up and they start this discussion, and it's sort of Columbo fashion. And if I end up not agreeing with them or continuing to point out what I've just pointed out, then they say, well, I've taken on the mark of the beast.
Well, and that's the scary thing. I just found it really kind of dangerous, because you never hear, or I really have never heard the Seventh-day Adventist Church called out as a cultic religion.
You have to be careful there, too. And the reason that I think that you have to be nuanced there is I have met all kinds of Adventists. Now, the traditionists won't accept what I'm saying right now, but I have met Adventists who are not traditionalists, and therefore they don't major on aberrant Adventist doctrines like soul sleep or Sabbatarianism or even the seer status of Ellen G. White. Rather, they embrace essential Christian doctrine. So they're thoroughly orthodox in that sense. And then there are Adventists who are thoroughly liberal, by the way, who not only compromise and confuse, but consistently contradict essential Christian doctrines like the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, and so forth. So there are different kinds of Adventists, but the traditionalists are the ones that are, bent on saying that I've taken on the mark of the beast because I worship on Sunday.
Right. Anyway, it's just something I wanted to mention that people need to be aware because it's easy to get sucked into. I've been a Christian since I was 9 years old, and I'm 43 now, and thought I knew better, and I got snagged. And that's where the debate started, and it was really a stumbling block for a while. So thank you again for clarifying that and reinforcing some points that I came to through study. And I'm telling you, I wish I could talk to you for a couple hours.
Well, I could talk to you for a couple hours, too. I mean, you are very insightful and appreciate this conversation. I know it's helped a lot of people.
Thanks a lot, Hank.
You got it. We'll be right back.
Pastor Martin Niemöller spent the last 7 years of Nazi rule in concentration camps. Reflecting on the camps where millions would die, Niemöller said, "First, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." To ensure that your voice is heard and that someone is speaking for you, become a member today of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back after the break. Angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time.
What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. We'll talk to Josh next, Bakersfield, California, listening on the web. Hi, Josh.
Hi. Thanks for having me on the show. I apologize. I'm a little distracted. I'm watching my one-year-old daughter as I'm trying to ask my question here. But my question is about Ezekiel. Well, starting with the context of Ezekiel chapter 18, I believe it is. I've heard you on your show mention this passage in establishing that God doesn't hold children accountable for the sins of their fathers and vice versa. And I totally agree with that. That's kind of what it seems like he's getting across in that chapter. But I wonder, how do we understand passages like one that really came to mind is it's in 2 Samuel chapter 12, I believe. And Nathan is confronting King David, and he's telling him, you know, that what he did is wrong as far as murdering Uriah and committing adultery with Bathsheba. And God, through Nathan, you know, tells David that as a result, you know, the punishment, because I think it says in, I think it's like verse 14, he says that because of this sin, you know, he scorns the Lord, that God was going to take his child, that he was going to kill the child. And it says later in the next, I think the next verse of the verse after that, that God strikes the child with an illness, and eventually, you know, the child dies.
And the question is, how can God do that? There are consequences to sin that follow inexorably, like night follows day. And as a result of that, we see David, who not only has an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, but also has Uriah killed, as you noted, on the battlefront. And because of that, there are severe consequences. And unfortunately, there are casualties in the process. For example, if a father today is an alcoholic, it has a consequence to one extent or another on a child. But the children are not judged for the sins of the fathers. In fact, in eternity, God takes every converging factor into consideration, and therefore his judgments are altogether just and righteous and pure and holy.
And I totally agree with that, I'm not trying to call, you know, like God's goodness into question, but it just seemed to me to be a little different situation than, like, for example, you know, like you were mentioning that there's consequences to actions. And for example, if a father was an alcoholic and he was driving under the influence and he crashed the family vehicle, you know, and his children were in the car and they died, I would see that more as a cause and effect, you know, consequences in a universe that has rules and gravity and all these things. But it seems like in this situation, like, this is specifically God saying, you know, that this isn't really like the child got ill, or this is God you know, labeling this his punishment on David is that he's going to kill his child, or that, you know, that he's going to actually do this. And that's where, to me, again, not trying to call into question the goodness of God, but it felt like it was a little harder to rationalize or to figure out in the context of, like, Ezekiel chapter 12.
But, yeah, well, I love the way you've set all this up. I mean, first of all, you've taken that which is clear, the Ezekiel passage, and you've made that the premise. Now you're dealing with something that we don't have all the details on. There are hints in the passage. There's the hint that God does not want the enemies of David to have reason to blaspheme the name of God, which is the ultimate issue here. And perhaps in some sense, the child died as a consequence in that fashion. But again, we can't, as human beings, take every converging factor into consideration. We don't know all of the circumstance, and therefore we're speculating to some degree. But the principle is inviolate, and that is consequences follow to the third and fourth generation, but each person is judged for their sin. Now, again, there are different theological structures that look at this in different ways. So some say, well, God looks down the quarter of time and sees what that child would have done, and he's judged on that basis. There are different theological camps, but ultimately, what I'd like to do is leave that child in the hands of an infinitely just and infinitely merciful God and recognize that the worst thing that can happen for a child is not to die young. The worst thing that can happen is to live a long, robust life and never use it in service of the master or turn, as Absalom did, against his father. So there are a lot of things that we don't understand, and that's why I think the principle is, and this, by the way, is the analogy of faith that the Reformers talked about, which is that you always interpret the implicit in light of the explicit and the cloudy in light of the clear.
Awesome. Yeah, I appreciate it. Thanks so much.
Hey, you got it, and God bless you and your one-year-old. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Andy in Lincoln, Nebraska. Hi, Andy.
How's it going, Hank?
Good. How are you?
Good. I appreciate your ministry. I've been recently kind of in a debate with some Christian friends of mine, and they kind of take the position that because our country is, in their view, isn't a Christian country, that we shouldn't, as Christians, force laws that reflect our Christian values on other people because not everybody believes the same thing. I guess my position then would be, Jesus said clearly, you're either for me or you're against me. So how can you say that you're for Jesus and then, whether it's at the voting booth or anywhere in any other avenue of life, you know, not represent him? So I guess I'm just curious on what your views would be, kind of how Christians are to interact with government.
Well, there are people who say you can't legislate morality, but that's simply not true. It's not a matter of whether you're going to legislate morality. It's a matter of whose morality is going to be legislated. And so I think we need to be involved in every aspect of the political process. In fact, in every aspect of life, whether it's jurisprudence or art or science, we shouldn't abdicate those positions. We should be the change agents in the culture rather than being transformed by the culture. But ultimately, the way that culture has changed is when you change the heart, then the behavior of a person changes. So yeah, we should be involved, and we can't abdicate our responsibility. You know, if you have, I saw an actor on television being interviewed this morning while I was having my teeth worked on, and I was very interested, I won't mention his name, in saying that he didn't believe in any morality whatsoever. In fact, with respect to his kids, he wanted them to be able to do whatever they wanted to do, run wild. In fact, that was his phrase. And well, if you have that kind of a society where there are no rules, wow. You have chaos. You have the crumbling of society. And so there have to be rules. And those rules are either set by the size and scope of the latest lobby group, or they're set by an enduring North Star. And if you can demonstrate that the enduring North Star is, in fact, God and His Word, then obviously you want to capitulate to that because God knows what is best for those that He created.
All right. I appreciate that. One other thing. What specific passages do you look at in terms of how Christians are to interact with government?
Well, Romans chapter 13, I think, is a seminal package of insights in this regard. But obviously, the Bible as a whole gives us principles to follow, and those principles are that we as God's agents are not supposed to abdicate responsibility. In fact, we are to tend the garden, which means that we not only fulfill the Great Commission, but we fulfill the cultural mandate. We're, in fact, in training for eternity. The problem with a lot of Christian notions is that we're leaving anywhere, we're going to a place up there, so let everything go to hell in a handbasket. But that's not true. We're tending a garden and it matters. We're not only in training, but God doesn't scrap things, He redeems them. He's going to redeem this planet, and so we should be involved in every aspect of society. We should know about whether global warming is right, wrong, indifferent. We should have an opinion on that. Because if we miss that, then we're going to miss a lot of other things. If, in fact, global warming is throwing tens of trillions of dollars of the global economy at a fundamental problem that you can't really solve, and then you can solve providing fresh water to everyone who doesn't have it right now for $200 billion, then you get your eye on the wrong ball. So we should be informed in all issues. We shouldn't be speaking out of our hats, so to speak. We should be speaking out of informed knowledge, and therefore the world will sit up and take notice. For example, I remember how Christian leaders were on Y2K. They followed the cultural trend. The cultural trend, I was on Hannity and Combs, as it was called back then, and both Hannity and Combs were arguing with me on the side of a person suggesting that Y2K was going to be a global catastrophe. Well, the problem was that most Christians were saying exactly what the culture was saying, when what the culture was saying was just rubbish. And so when I wrote that Y2K wouldn't even be a top 10 news story in the year 2000, everybody in the culture and everybody in Christianity came down my throat. Well, that doesn't matter. We don't need to be politically correct, but we should think things through so that we don't fall for sophistry and sloppy journalism and script torture, and in the process vilify the name of Christ as opposed to exalting the name of Christ. So we sometimes have to go cross purposes to the culture.
Okay, thanks a lot. I appreciate that, Hank.
You got it. And with that, we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember to pray for this ministry. Support it financially if you can. We need you as part of the team. Thanks for joining in. We'll see you next time with more.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.